go ahead and take up our blue hymnals, and we will turn to hymn number 198, which is Jesus Christ is Risen Today, which is the reason we come together on the first day of the week. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 7 says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." So we'll sing hymn number 198, Jesus Christ is Risen Today.
Father, we come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so weak and so decrepit, Father. We need you. I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to listen intently to the words of both pastors. God, give them understanding and wisdom. Help them, God, in their fight against the flesh. Lord, I pray that you would save the lost that are in the church. Pray that you would help us, God, to be edified, be fortified for the fight, because the fight is there. We pray, God, that you would help us in our understanding, help us to grow in our holiness and in our lives. We praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Turn again to hymn number 270, blue hymnals. We'll sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. This is from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So hymn number 270, the church's one foundation.
Thank you.
lastly, we'll turn to hymn 1, which is Psalm 100. And we'll sing Psalm 100 to the tune we usually sing it to, the old 100. And we'll sing it in its entirety. So sing all four verses of All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Catechism. Today's question has a fairly lengthy answer, so it's just one question. Most of these have two or three questions, but a couple of Sundays ago we saw that the articles of the Christian faith were summarized in the Apostles' Creed, and then last Lord's Day we looked at how they were divided up, and so this Lord's Day then asks what we mean by that first statement. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And the answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. And to that we say, Amen. Amen.
I don't know if you read a catechism or not regularly. I've got a Baptist catechism at the house. I've got a Keach's catechism. And I'll read through those as part of just a daily routine that I do. But you can imagine a catechism is to be have the question read and you have memorized the answer. And that was a good answer. It would answer to a lot of questions, wouldn't it, very quickly if you were using that. All right, please stand to your feet and open your Bibles to the book of Nahum. Nahum, probably the book that you had your children memorize most of the verses from as they were young. And some people have told me they've never read the book of Nahum. But we are in chapter number 1, and verse number 7 is the text I'm going to read today. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But, verse 8, with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Father, we see blessings and we see cursings before us. And that is something we see every day, not just in the text that was read today, but every day. There appears to be blessings and cursings set before man. And Lord, it is my prayer that we as believers would rejoice when blessings are put before us and when good promises are fulfilled, but that we would likewise be thankful when there appears to be an overrunning flood. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word, that there should be someone here that knows not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that today might be a day you grant repentance and faith, and for the Christian who has forgotten that you are good, that you are indeed a stronghold in the day of trouble, that today would be the day that they would not forget that you know them that trust you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Very quick review this morning, I think. Verse number 1 says, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And this is the burden or the trouble of Nineveh, the problems that Nineveh is going to face. It is a book that is written of the vision of Nahum. And we said last week that Nahum's name meant comfort. And so there's a burden being given to a city by a man whose name means comfort. And oftentimes when our burdens come, when our troubles come, it is good to remember that we belong to the Prince of Peace. And it is good to remember that Jesus Christ is our comfort. He's our rock. Now this is clearly a book about judgment that is about to fall upon Nineveh, which it did. And remember, some 100 years earlier, Jonah had preached the same message that's being preached to them now in the burden of Nahum. But God granted repentance in Jonah's day. He granted repentance, Nineveh repented, and so in verse 2, Nahum reminds them that they didn't stay faithful. And because of God's character, they cannot continue on in their sin. Verse 2, God is jealous. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So we see that God is indeed a jealous God. He will not have any competition. He revengeth. He is furious. He reserveth wrath, notice, for his enemies. Why anyone would want to be the enemy of God has to be found in the confines that they are blinded by the world, by their passions, by their lust, by the devil himself. Why in the world would someone want to place themselves in the category of enemies with God? Yet, we oftentimes are a people that have become like his enemy. Not his enemy, but like his enemy by defying his law, by rejecting his precepts, by mocking his institution of the church, by tending and worshiping as we please, by rejecting his Sabbath. So many things that we as believers can do that seem like we are in the same court with Nineveh. That we are acting in concord with darkness. Now we are talking about Nineveh in all of this passage, not the people of God. You understand that? But Nineveh, I'm afraid, may be like sometimes acting like the people of God. So sometimes the people of God act like the Ninevites, but sometimes the Ninevites may be acting like the people of God. They may be living on some form of nostalgia. I don't know if they are, but defined, when we talk about nostalgia, we talk about this sentimental longing, this wistful affection for the things of the past. Sometimes we as believers do this. We will remember revival, or we'll remember some moment in history, maybe that we were not part of, but we read about it. And it was written in such terms that we thought that heaven had come down to earth. Wow. Wouldn't it be cool to have lived in England during that time? Forgetting that at that time they were also burning Christians. Even though there were some taking great stands. And we get sentimental and we forget. Nineveh might say, hey, remember back when Jonah, one of your own prophets, visited our country 100 years ago? Don't you remember we walked that aisle and we made a decision for Jehovah? Don't you remember that time we repented? No, your papa may have repented and your mama may have repented and your donkey may have repented, as we see that they put sackcloth and ashes even on their animals. I mean, they were thorough in their repentance. It's like they dedicated even their barnyard animals to God. That was the strength and the depth of their repentance. And maybe some of the Ninevites remembered those days of prosperity that probably followed. The peacefulness. The fact that children stopped being offered as sacrifices to false gods. That there was joy. That stealing became unheard of. That murder was something that only happened in the rarest occasions because Nineveh repented from literally the top down. There was a great revival in that city. And they might be saying, don't you remember that? How could anything happen to us because we're members of the church? Why would the Lord let something bad happen to us? I'm of the covenant family now. Well, I agree. You are. But the problem is you've broken covenant with God. And that's why God has now said He's going to judge you. Your sins have marked you as a covenant breaker. God will not forever wink at this, Nineveh. Turn over to Acts 17 for just a moment. This is where we're told that the day of God's winking is over. There was a time when men were imagining God to be represented in a statue or to be the statue itself or some idol. And in a sermon by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, we read in verse number 30, concerning that time, he said, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. So it was as if it was allowed to go on. It's not that God didn't know it was happening, but He wasn't immediately judging it. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why does He no longer wink? What is it that we ought to know about this, Paul? Is there something we need to know about this particular thing? Well, verse 31, because. So He tells you, He said, there was a time that God winked at this ignorance, but He commands all men everywhere to repent because there's a reason He's expecting your repentance. He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. So He has ordained a judge, the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, and He hath given Him authority and validity through a single act of power, which is stated in the last part of this verse. Look at this action that He has verified the authority, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men. He's given assurance to all men. This is going to happen. This is what will happen, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. He did not leave Him in the grave. He raised Him from the dead, and thus He ever liveth. And now He will judge. Well, this is the assurance that we have, in that Christ has been resurrected from the dead. He liveth evermore. He will come and judge the world at the last day. Nineveh was being put on notice. God hasn't forgotten your sins. There was a time you repented, and there's a day that you turned back. I don't know if in Nineveh's course of action, I have looked at several timelines of history. I have looked at two separate just anthologies of that time period of history. And it's not like one day Nineveh woke up and decided to break God's law. It seems as though there was this slow progression after the revival in Jonah's day. There was this stepping back, a little here and a little here. And then their first incursion back into the territory of Judah, or Israel, I should say, back into the territory of Israel that they made was just like kind of teasing the borders a little bit, exacting a little tribute from a single tribe as they began to fall back into their pernicious ways. While their repentance may have stayed God's wrath for a generation or so, it was not long after that that Nineveh began to fall back into their old ways. And it seems, by all that we read, they were worse than they were before the preaching of Jonah. The things that they embraced and the ideologies that their people were taking. Now, that's all history that's written extra-biblical. We don't know all that to be accurate, but it almost parallels us in some degree. As we see, sometimes someone repents, and they say they've repented and they've professed God as their Lord and their Savior, and I am in no way indicating that the repentance of Nineveh was false. I'm just saying their children and their grandchildren didn't follow suit. This is why it is incumbent upon us to preach the gospel to our children. We cannot hope that our children are going to ride safe on our skirt tails into heaven. We cannot for one moment accept an ideology that says they need not profess Christ because I've done it for them. So be careful with that mentality. Nineveh was the sure enemy of God by this time in Nahum's day. We're told in verse 7, the verse that I read, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. We know that, and we're confident of that. But He also says, look, Nineveh, God knows His own. And He's looking at you, Nineveh, and verse 8, but with an overrunning flood He'll make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. This is going to happen to you, Nineveh. You'll be overrun. He knows His own, but let me tell you, He knows His enemies too. And if you're here this morning and you're an enemy of God, He knows His enemies. If you rejected Him, if you have approached His throne and you have said, oh, I have professed my love for Him, I have professed my allegiance to this God that we professed even in that catechism with a hearty amen. But now you have gone back as Nineveh. Well, maybe these are the things that I don't hold to so strongly anymore. Maybe they're unimportant to me. He knows His enemies and darkness shall pursue them. Now we looked at verse 3 last week, and this is good news. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. And so we're thankful for that. We rejoice that He's slow in anger. We're thankful that He's great in power. I want to serve a God that is powerful. I want to serve a God that can handle Himself in any situation. That there isn't anything that creeps up on Him and surprises Him. As the open theist of the day, oh, anything could happen. You know, God's just kind of like moving along in time like we are. I'm glad it's not the God we serve. It's a God of surety. A God that absolutely is sovereign. We've got that God, and I'm thankful for that. But then the next line in verse 3, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds of the dust of His feet. There's nothing out of His control. He'll have His way. He will not acquit the wicked. And that's where we left off last week, wasn't it? We stopped right there. As I got to that point, and one person commented, I didn't leave you with much hope. Tried to, but there wasn't time to continue on. This line in verse number 3 is the line in our verse that you really don't want to overlook because it could cause confusion if we were to overlook it. And I believe it is an important part, a critical part. It happens early in the very first chapter of the book of Nahum. That phrase, "it will not at all acquit the wicked." But we might say, "but I thought he did acquit me. I thought that is what God did." What is to be acquitted anyway? What does it mean when we talk about being acquitted? It means to be set free. It means to release or to discharge from an obligation. Some obligation that was placed upon you and you've been acquitted from that obligation. Even an accusation or guilt or censure. Maybe even suspicion. You're no longer suspect. So you've been acquitted from suspicion. Maybe it's just something that's been laid upon you as a charge or a duty, and now you've been freed from it. You are acquitted from that duty. It's no longer incumbent upon you to perform that duty. Some of you understand it, I guess, in watching children. Somebody may say to you, "Hey, can you watch my children for an hour?" And you say, "Yes, I'll agree to watch your child for an hour." Now, if the parent's not back at an hour and 10 minutes, do you set the child out in the street? Well, of course. That's how we do it. But no, we don't do that. What do? We continue pushing forward and taking care of this child. And an hour and 30 minutes passes by. And you're like, "Wow, they said to watch for an hour. That's what I agreed to. It's been an hour and a half. But I'm going to stand by my duty." And then the parent shows up, takes the child, and you are now acquitted. You can quit that responsibility that is placed before you. There's two things. You and I cannot be acquitted of following the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not free from that obligation at any point in our life. In fact, as believers, that call to repentance is without repentance, as God declares. It's something He's not going to repent of. There's the expectation for you as a believer to stay strong and to grow your entire life in Christ. Now, I hope that doesn't come to a surprise to any of you. But many Christians live like that was never explained to them. I've had people tell me, "I'm not coming to Bible college." If you're not coming to Bible college, I understand. Work schedules, family schedules, tired. Some of you can only make it on Wednesday night. This is not a browbeat to get people in Bible college. Although you ought to be there. The truth is this. This is how it works. I get to a certain age. I've studied my whole life. I know all I need to know. I don't need to learn anymore. I don't need to come to Sunday school. Why don't you come to Sunday school? I mean, you're going to preach anyway at 11 o'clock. I don't need that. Sunday school's for children. Why would I want to learn anymore? I hope you never get to that point. If you're there, repent of that idea. Repent that you can't learn anymore and you can't grow anymore in grace. As long as you live on this earth and we're heading toward heaven, you ought to be growing and being strengthened. Your life ought to be being challenged by the Word of God on a regular basis. Not just from the preaching, from the pulpit. As you're sitting there now thinking, "Yeah, you know something? I've always wanted to know more. Maybe I could go to college." And you need to check yourself. Is this going to interfere with an obligation I've made to my family? Is this going to not? Am I going to be able to practically do that? All those things have got to be weighed in. But as far as your personal growth and heading toward being more like Christ, there's not a day that you're acquitted from that. Well, God has made a very clear statement in this that He will not at all acquit the wicked. Just like you are not free to stop growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and abounding more and more grace upon grace, He will not acquit the wicked either. Nineveh, I told you, this was the story for your life if you don't repent. Now it's upon each generation that they must repent. But you have not. I can't acquit the wicked. In fact, I will not at all acquit the wicked. This is one of the attributes of God that Nahum reminds them God is not ever going to change. He will never fail to know them that trust in them. He will never fail to be good. He will never fail to be a stronghold in the day of trouble. He will never fail to be slow to anger. He will never fail to be great in power. And He will never fail to acquit the wicked in their wickedness. God is just in His judgment of the wicked. And so rest assured, all of those things will take place. Notice that verse 3 said He will not at all. This is very straightforward. He could have said He won't acquit the wicked. And we could have took it with the same force. But He will not at all. It's not open to discussion. But what of us? What should we think? We're wicked, are we not? Have we not been wicked? Have we not sinned most magnificently in the face of God? Could we not say we are in fact guilty of sinning against the holy God? There is a rebellion in our hearts sometimes that wells up against Him. Sometimes our sin is apathy. Maybe we're just unconcerned and there's little fear for God in our minds and our heart, and we don't feel as close to the Lord as we once felt. But it's because we look at it with great unconcern, without any seriousness. But it's wicked nonetheless. I was counseling a couple some years ago, and the husband looked at his wife and he said, "I want you to know that I really do love you." And she said, "You never tell me that, and you never act like it. I never hear you say it, and I never see you display it." He said, "I don't know what you mean. I go to work every day. I come home and I put my shoes in the closet. I always put the lid down on the commode. I always close the refrigerator door. And if I ever take the last paper towel, I will replace it with a fresh roll. What more could I do?" She goes, "Silly me. You lover of my soul." You see, sometimes this is how we get with our relationship with God. What could God want from me more? I mean, hey, I show up at church. I give 10% of my income. I bring my Bible. I make sure my children are in church. I haven't murdered my neighbor. I haven't robbed from my neighbor. I haven't lied to my employer in a while. I mean, what more does God want from me? I mean, I'm trying to keep the commandments. But yet there's an apathy. There's no love. There's no affection. There's no sorrow when we sin against God that our hearts are broken, that we've shamed His name and the fact that we are called sons of God. Where is that love? Where is the depth of that feeling? We're wicked. And we know it. We just don't like to admit it. Because I'm better than so-and-so. Often we excuse our wickedness by comparing our wickedness to someone much more wicked. In doing so, we feel a little justification. At least I'm not like so-and-so. There you go. I'm safe. Because I'm not like this individual or that individual. I believe the only answer for us is found in Jesus Christ. The only answer. And I believe there's a couple of places that it is best explained. Now, there's many places in Scripture that we see that, but there's a couple that we're going to focus on today just for the sake of time. So if God will not acquit the wicked by any means, not at all, He said, and I am by nature wicked, how can I possibly expect to get to heaven? Well, first, I would look probably at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Turn there with me for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. This was a church that, much like the church at Galatia, was kind of caught up in outward works and works of the flesh to kind of justify their reason for existence. And Some of those works of flesh they looked at with apathy. They looked at, if I'll just practice it kind of the way that I want to, everything should be okay. And they would practice those works kind of flippantly. Some of them, they wanted to judge others in such a strong way in the church that, oh, well, I would never eat that kind of stuff. I would never eat that. Oh, shame on them for doing that. I'm glad I'm not like my brother there. And so there were different levels of this idea. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, this is what we read. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, that's an encouraging verse, and we've probably heard it read. You've probably heard sermons preached on it many times. If man's in Christ, well, he's a new creature. He's not the same creature that he used to be. So he's going to be different than he was. In fact, old things are indeed passed away. All these other things are gone, and everything's become new. All these things are new now. Well, now Paul tells us how it got to the new creature stage. And pay attention, as this verse is really helpful in discussing a portion of what part God plays in salvation. Verse number 18. And, notice this little phrase, all things are of God. All things are of God. All of this is of God, how we got here. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So it's a beautiful thing that we've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. There was a difference. There was an enmity between man and God. And in order to reconcile that difference, it took Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, we are now justified and we are reconciled with God. Now we are no longer enemies of God, he says. No longer enemies of God. And he's also given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And we spend a lot of time helping one another reconcile with one another. But it is important that we also forget not that part of our ministry is pointing one another toward reconciliation with God. Expecting repentance from those that are within the congregation toward God. There simply isn't a part of salvation that God is not the prime mover. He's not the cause of. Our confession reads as follows in this. The effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. Not from anything at all foreseen in man. God didn't look at man and say, hey, I need to save that man because there's something special in him. Nor from any power or agency in the creature. It wasn't some ability that Pastor Josh had that an unconverted man didn't have that allowed him to be saved. Being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. It's a very strong statement. Don't think for one moment that some of your works are what have merited your favor with God. Don't think that you became part of the beloved because you were nice to one of his children. You can't be friends with Israel enough for him to redeem you based on your status of being friends with Israel. You can't be kind enough to the homeless. You can't be loving enough to your neighbor. God says, oh, finally, he's met the level of acceptance in the beloved now. There just isn't a place for that. This is all of the power and working of God by his own free and special grace. Look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So he said, to what end? To what way? God was in Christ. And this is part of what we're going to be talking about this coming Thursday night. We're talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reconciling the world unto Himself. He was not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, trespasses had to go somewhere because we just read that God will not at all acquit the wicked. Verse 20, Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. What is he talking about? We're ambassadors. We know what that means. We're the spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, as though God did beseech you by us, meaning that God made his appeal to the Corinthians via preaching through the Apostle Paul and those that were with him. That's how he made it known to them. He said, God begged you by us. We were the conduit that went to you and said, hey, here's the gospel message. Faith cometh by hearing, and of course, how will they hear without a preacher? And so it's very clear here what he's saying. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There it is. There it is. He hath made him to be sin for us. He said in verse 19 that he was not imputing the trespasses to us, the trespasses we've committed, the sins that we've committed, not doing that. They've got to go somewhere, though. The wrath of God has to fall upon a sinner. The wrath of God has to fall upon the curse. The wrath of God has to have its act because he will not at all acquit the wicked, right? He won't do it. Not going to acquit them. But he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The sinless Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the wicked are saved. You understand? This is how the unconverted are converted. Jesus takes the judgment should have been ours. The wrath of God was poured out upon Him on the cross rather than upon us. God says, I will not at all acquit the wicked. That's not going to happen. The wicked are going to pay for their sins. You can bet on it. But to us, He said, I'm not going to impute your trespasses unto you. There will be one that my wrath will fall upon. He will be made sin for you, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What an astounding work of grace. That we who are wicked, who like Nineveh, deserve whatever it is that God would put upon us, whatever destruction that should befall us, we're worthy of it. He has rather elected to place it upon His Son, Jesus Christ, who was the substitute for you and for I, His children. Now, final verse we need to consider this morning as to the way of the wicked yet forgiven is in Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 3. We'll look at this quickly this morning. In Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 21, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, he has just laid out some very strong points that there is a God, that there's no denying that there's a God. You can't say that He's an idol. You can't deny Him. And that people who do deny Him, literally He has turned them over to their own lusts. And in their own lusts, they do things that are just disgusting before the laws of God. They are unnatural, he tells us. And then he begins to bring it all in And he says this in verse 21 of Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all of them that believe." But there's no difference. There's no difference. So he tells us that the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, it's the only way that we can see the righteousness of God, is upon all them that believe. So those of us who have believed, he said, this righteousness of God is now upon you. There's no difference, for all have sinned, he says, and come short of the glory of God. God's not making a distinction between sinners based on sin, nor is he making a distinction between sinners based on their perceived righteous deeds. He's not looking at one group of people and says, "I'll save them because they were a little better than this group of people." Not at all. There's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone was in that same predicament. There's not a little more righteousness in this one, therefore it makes them a better. I heard somebody say one time about, he's like a pop singer, and heard the guy make the statement. He said, "Boy," he said, "man, if God saved him, that would be a good gift to the church." I said, "Why? Why would that be a good..." "Well, because, man, he's a good singer." I knew a guy, God saved him. He was a musician and highly talented. God saved him and he laid his instrument down and never picked it up again. He said, "I was prostituting every good gift for my own glory, my own pleasure." And somebody says, "Well, why don't you turn around and use it in the church?" He said, "Because that's not what I've been called to do." And he said, "I can't find it in Scripture that I'm to do that." He said, "You'll show me in Scripture. For I'm to get up and play that guitar in church for the glory of God, I'll do it." He said, "You can't show me." "Of course you can." "Well, now wait a minute, Pastor." "No, you wait. When God saves us, the old things are passed away. Many times there's things that never transfer over to this side of glory. There's things that don't. And we ought to be thankful for that. We ought to be thankful. We have such grandiose ideas of what we could do with church if we were left in charge. When we ought to be saying, God, we want you in charge. Whatever your word has directed, whatever you have taught us in your word, let that regulate what we do before you. So he goes on in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. It's his grace that justified us freely. Remember what grace is. It's that unmerited favor we talked about. It's not something you got because you deserved it. It's unmerited. You didn't earn this grace. We're justified freely by that grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So far, you've had nothing to do with your salvation. It's all in God through Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So God set forth Jesus Christ to be the one that would receive His wrath. The propitiation. The one that would appease God. He said, "I'm going to set forth the thing that will ultimately appease me. I told you to bring a spotless lamb over and over and over, and your sins would be atoned, and we would move to the next year, and you would have to do it again, and to the next year, and you would have to do it again." And over, the blood of that lamb, those lambs were slain year after year, decade after decade, century after century. But one day, there would be a lamb slain once for all. Once for all. It'll be done once and done for good. He said, "I've set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just," and notice, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I will not at all acquit the wicked. How can you do that? Well, because I'm going to show you that I can be just and the justifier. I can do what is right by pouring wrath upon the sinful man. I can pour wrath upon the curse. I can pour out my wrath against the atrocities and the wickedness. I can do that, and I can also justify him which believeth in Jesus. The just and the justifier. Do you understand the beauty of that picture when he makes the statement, I will not at all acquit the wicked? Nineveh needs to understand, wait, if I'm wicked, I will not have any acquitting by this judge. He will not forgive. He will not pass over. Then I must go to him and appeal to his mercy and his grace. If you understand that you're a sinner, do you see that the wicked will be judged? And if you do, I would, as Paul said in another place, be ye reconciled to God. Repent and believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for our justification. He is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So we can, with great comfort today, as we say we're children of God, understand that while we deserved wrath, God made him to be the propitiation, the one that would appease the wrath of God in our stead. What a gracious and loving God. O Nineveh, would you hear that word? But they didn't. They rejected it and were utterly destroyed. Let that not be the case here this morning as the gospel has been preached in your ear. Let's stand to our feet this morning as we are dismissed in prayer and song. Father, I thank you for your gracious kindness, your mercy toward us. Lord, knowing what I deserve, I'm humbled as I think that, oh, this gracious Lord and Savior took my sins upon him who knew no sin. Oh God, the crown of thorns that were placed upon his head, the nails that were driven in his hands and his feet, the cat of nine tails that was laid across his back, the mockery as his beard was plucked from his face, all of that should have been mine. And yet, I am now justified. I'm acquitted. Because Jesus Christ has been my substitute. Father, thank you for your kind mercies. Let me never forget this wonder. Let us ever rejoice. And as we speak to others about their need for the Savior, let our passion and our love and our remembrance of these things shine forth. Thank you that the ordinances that you've given to the church constantly call our minds back to the suffering of our Lord and Savior. His burial, his death, his burial, and then the eating of his flesh and blood, as there's no mistaking what we're called to remember. Jesus Christ died for the sins of his elect. I pray now that you would just bless us as we go our separate ways and come back at 1:30 again this afternoon for the preaching of the gospel. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.